No, I can't handle computers. I'm old school. I just get distracted by these things. So I have to have my wife take care of that or somebody else. So this morning we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll read, the chapter is not that long, so we'll read the whole chapter. First Samuel 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah her husband said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that your word has many lessons, also from the Old Testament. And we thank you that ultimately your word, the Old Testament, all points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that this morning that he may be recognized in your word. And we pray that we may learn lessons from your word as well. And we pray, Father, too, for those here who are not saved, that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. That you may work in the meeting here today and that your name may be glorified. Father, we pray for this. And we ask you all these things and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, you might ask the question, why should we study a book like this, the Old Testament? What does the Old Testament have to teach us? Now, there's always a danger of starting to just study your pet subjects or your favorite portions. But we are exhorted in the New Testament to read and study the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, when the New Testament talks about the Scriptures, it's not the New Testament mostly, it's the Old Testament, right? So the Lord Jesus said to the disciples going to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, had they believed all that the prophets have spoken, had they understood all of the Scriptures, they would have understood that he had to die and suffer. And so the Lord Jesus himself also said, and maybe you can put up the first slide. Okay, I don't see it there, but anyway. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So, the Scriptures, they testify of the Lord Jesus. And as a brother once said, I heard a brother say one time, if you don't recognize the Lord Jesus throughout the whole Scriptures, you are not reading the Bible right. And I truly believe that. And so, we want to recognize the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes you have to dig a little bit into the Bible and think through what you're reading and look at the whole scope of Scripture to recognize the Lord Jesus. And so that is one reason why we should. The Old Testament tells us why we need a Savior. The Old Testament, then the New Testament tells us what that looks like. The Lord Jesus himself. Now, another reason why we should study the Old Testament, it gives us learning, and gives us comfort and hope. And so, that is another reason. You see that in Romans 15. And then it also gives us wisdom, and corrects us, and instructs us. And so, there are different reasons why we should read and study the Old Testament. So, the first thing I want to do is I just want to look at we'll take a little bit of a bird's eye view. You know, we'll just take the so-called proverbial GPS, drone. And we'll just take a drone and look at the whole scope of Scripture, so to speak. So, 1st and 2nd Samuel were actually originally one book in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, later on, I think it was in the 2nd century B.C., the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the so-called Septuagint. And, they had scrolls in those days, and one scroll couldn't hold the whole thing. So they made two scrolls. And so they divided that book of Samuel in two books, 1st and 2nd Samuel. But originally, it is one book. So in some ways, you have to look at that whole book of Samuel as one piece. But our focus right now is on 1 Samuel. And so, 1 Samuel, in a lot of ways, describes the God's story with Israel between the loss of the tabernacle's glory of the Lord, dwelling in it, till the dawn of the re-establishment of the glory of God in Israel, when David finds the place where the temple is to be built. That's where 2 Samuel ends. He finds the place on the threshing floor of Araunah. And then according to 1 Chronicles 22, he says, this is the place where the, where the Lord's house will be built. And so, the loss of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, we sometimes call that, happens in chapter 4. And we'll look at that when we get there. And so, most of the book of Samuel, the glory of the Lord is not visibly present with them. The glory, the presence of the Lord is there. But it's basically the time between the tabernacle and the temple. Now, the tabernacle was still there, but the ark then leaves and never comes back into that tabernacle. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 4. Now, just looking also, when you go back to the book of Joshua, it says at the end of the book of Joshua that Joshua says to the people of Israel when he gives last instructions before he dies, he says, you cannot keep the law. You cannot follow the Lord. A lot of people think that in the Old Testament, salvation was by works, and in the New Testament was by grace. No, no, no. It was never by works. He says there in Joshua 24, verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And then they say, yes, no, but we can do that. Well, we know how the story goes. In the book of Judges, which is the continuation of Joshua, what is the end conclusion? It says that two times. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's much of our world today as well. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And that's where, also in that context, where the book of Ruth is found. Because that's the book that follows Judges. And Ruth basically gives us the validation of the ancestry of David. And so, tells us that in the book of Ruth. And so in the middle of that spiritual condition of every man did what was right in his own eyes, we find the beginning of the book of Samuel. Samuel. And it starts off with this chapter of this godly woman called Hannah. And we'll look at that after I have made some more comments on the book of Samuel. So, now, 1 Samuel mostly describes the failure under the family of the high priest. You see that in the first few chapters. And the high priest was Eli. So Eli was the high priest that was supposed to represent the Lord before God and God before the people. The people before God and the God before the people. And so we see Eli himself was a believer, but he was a weak father, and his sons were wicked. And so that became the reason why God pronounced judgment upon Eli and his sons. And so the first part describes Israel's failure under the high priest. And then you find the second section, and that is the judge. Then the Samuel is the last of the judges. And what do we find about his sons? His sons were not like him. His sons were dishonest. It says that in chapter 8. And that became the reason why the people wanted the king. And so Samuel, as good as a man as he was, he should have never appointed his sons as judges to follow, to take over from him. So Israel fails under the judge. And then we find the king, Saul. They pick a king. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, verse 19, the people say, we have asked, let's just look at that to make sure I quoted right. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19, they say, we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So Saul was the king for themselves. Now you contrast that with David in chapter 16. It says that the Lord says at the end of verse 1, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Saul was the king of the people's choice, their king, but David was the king who is called God's king. So which one is it? Eh? So God, he gave them what they wanted. And you know what? If you want it badly enough, God will let you have what you want. You make choices. You have a control over making choices. You can choose for God or against him. But one thing you do not have control of, and that is the results of your the consequences of your choices. You do not have control over that. And that's exactly what happened with Saul. So the nation fails also under the king. And that's how the book of 1 Samuel ends. Now, Saul, he led his sons into disaster. He made terrible choices. And it meant the downfall of his whole family. His sons were killed along with him in the last battle with the Philistines in chapter 31. And so, 1 Samuel is a big part of it is man's failure. The failure of Israel. And then what does God do? When the nation has failed under the high priestly family, under the family of the judge, and under the family of the king, God in his grace gives them David. Now David is a type of Christ. And we certainly want to not miss out on that part. Now he's not a perfect type, of course. But there are many, what I mean by that is, in many ways, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Not his failures, of course. If you ask, well, where do you find that in the Bible? I'll read you one verse. Ezekiel, and there are more than one, but I'll read you one of them. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. We read. I think it's verse 23. Yes, Ezekiel 34, verse 23, where the Lord says, and I, the Lord, this is speaking about the future, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this is the son of David. This is the Messiah. And so there are other verses too, like Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and Hosea 3, verse 5. And so David, I mean, it's pretty, you have to be pretty blind not to recognize it as a believer. But David is a type of the son of David, that is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself. And so that's how the book ends. And then in 2 Samuel, of course, we find then how David becomes king. And anyway, David is anointed three times, and that's a nice little study for you, anointed three times. And so that again is a type of Christ. And so basically then the book can be divided in three sections. Chapter 1 to chapter 7 is mostly the story of Samuel. Chapter 8 to 15 is mostly the story of Samuel and Saul. And chapter 16 till 31 is mostly the story of Saul and David. So that's where the book of Samuel is found in the context of this of the Bible. Now, one other question is, perhaps we should ask is, like, why does the Bible talk so much about Israel? What is it about Israel? You know, why this nation? Well, there are four aspects of God's plan with the nation of Israel. So the first thing that the story of Israel shows us through the Old Testament is, it shows us much of Israel's failure. And so it shows not just the Jews, but it shows the whole world that we are in need of a Savior. You cannot save yourselves. You cannot. There's a lot of people think they can save themselves. They go for the do-it-myself religion. You know, do-it-yourself religion. Every religion in the world, except for Christianity, is a do-it-yourself religion. You do it well enough, you might score some points with God, and he might let you into his heaven. That's man's religion. But God's testimony about man is that man is sinful. And not only is he sinful, he is unable to save himself. And until you recognize that as truth in your life, you'll never be saved. As a matter of fact, saving yourselves, if you're in the water and you can save yourselves, you don't need to be saved because you just swim to the edge, right? But if you say, help, I need to be saved, well, then you need somebody else to save you, right? So the idea of saving yourselves is totally against Scripture. So the Bible says we need a Savior. So that's the first thing that Israel's story, Israel's sinfulness, demonstrates, the need of a Savior. Now, the second thing is that the Scriptures were given to the Jews. They were the guardians, the guardian of God's revealed word. We will see that also in the book of Romans. To them were committed the covenants and the word of God was committed to them. And they were faithful in transmitting that to the following generations. That word was carefully copied, and we have it in our hands today. So God used Israel to guard and also, of course, to transmit his revealed word. Most of the people that were used to write down the Scriptures were Israelites, not Gentiles. And then the third thing is that the Savior was to be born through the line of Abraham and David. And so the Savior, the Messiah, when he was born, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And then, of course, the fourth one is that God chose Israel and he placed them in the land of Canaan. Now, at that time, the land of Canaan, which is now known to us as Israel, was the crossroads of the world. So when you wanted to travel from Africa to Asia, you had to travel through Israel. If you went to Europe and Arabia, you went through Israel. It was like the crossroads of the ancient world. And so God placed the nation of Israel there so that through them, he would reach other peoples. It was always in God's heart, and that is part of the Abrahamic, of the promises given to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was God's mind, that that would happen. And so that's what he did. He placed Israel there to be a witness to the nations. Now, most of them didn't understand that. But that was one of God's intentions, to place them in that land as God's chosen witness to the world. So, then another question I do need to answer here, I think, and maybe some of you have had that question for yourself before, and that is, how are we to view the Old Testament? For example, the violence in the Old Testament. That's a legitimate question. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is, much in the Old Testament is descriptive, not prescriptive. So not everything you read in the Old Testament is sanctioned by God. For example, when you read about Solomon having 900 wives, that doesn't mean that God approved of that. Even this man in our chapter, he had two wives. That was never God's intention, that man would have more than one wife. But God allowed certain things to happen. And so it is descriptive. It tells us what happened. It's not prescriptive. So that's the first thing. So a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament, we might shake our heads at, say, man, that's quite something. Well, God, that happened, but it was not God's command. However, at the same time, there are certain commands given by God where he gives a command to make war. And so, how do we look at that? Even in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he gives the job to King Saul to go and make war with the Amalekites. Yeah? So that is that is what God did. Now, the first thing you have to remember, God is the one who holds our breath. We're all going to die. Okay, so you can't put God on the same level as man. You know, we sometimes talk about, well, they're trying to play God, you know, playing with people's lives. Well, God is the one who made us. He gives life and he takes life at his pleasure. God is the one who has all the power over life. So sometimes God also, and that's, I believe, the best way to look at the violence, for example, in the book of Joshua, when the Israelites went to war, he warned the Canaanites. He gave the Canaanites, it says that in Genesis 15, 400 years to repent. And they didn't. And so he used Israel to judge those nations, just like he himself judged Sodom and Gomorrah, who were most likely also Canaanites. And so back in the days of Genesis, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with direct judgment from heaven. And that killed both men, women, and children. The same goes for the judgment that is coming on the world that will kill all. And so sometimes we need to, like, rather than looking at God on the human perspective, we are dealing with a God who is above us, who has all power, who is holy, who will judge the world. We don't like to emphasize that nowadays, but that is necessary. God is the one who is the one that will judge. He is long-suffering. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but he will judge. Now, at the same time, it also says in Ezekiel 33 that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is never God's pleasure to judge. He has no pleasure in the death of his wicked. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, another thing is that the destruction against the Canaanites was primarily against their idolatry. Against their idolatry. So God was not, like, he didn't just indiscriminately give free hand to the Jews to kill everybody around them. He didn't say that. It was directed towards the Canaanites. And he had to take them out of the country. If those people fled, he didn't tell the Jews to go after them and kill them in some other country. They had to drive them out. They had to drive them out. And God established his name in Israel at that time to settle the nation of Israel to be a light for him. And so that is different in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are called to love our enemies. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual darkness. That's where our battle is today. So in the New Testament, we are never called to take up the sword. Never. So I think that is one thing we need to emphasize as well today. And militarism came into the church in the 4th century, and it has never left us yet, for a big part of it. And so we are not commanded to take up the sword against anybody. Our warfare is not against people. We should never see people as our enemy. They can be hostile to us, but the enemy is the devil that is stirring them up. And so we need to be clear about that. So we need to keep that in mind. And so when we take lessons from the Old Testament about warfare, we need to apply them to us. What can we learn from that for us in our spiritual battle against dark forces of Satan? Now, here is something I really enjoyed, and that's the... I was thinking, and then we'll go to chapter 1. We'll look at some of the... I don't have much time, I figured that. But this book starts off with a young child. With a young child. And I was thinking, you know, there are a number of very pivotal events in the Old Testament that hinged upon a child. So the first one is God's covenant with Abraham. You know, he said, God said to Abraham, in you and your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham was waiting and waiting and waiting, and he didn't seem to get a son. The whole thing hinged upon receiving that one child, Isaac. He had to wait a long time for that. And finally, he received that child, Isaac, the son of promise. And so God's covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, was linked with a young child, which was pivotal to the development of that story. Now, the second thing where we find a young child, it's actually interesting to compare those two books, Exodus and Samuel, was Moses. Moses was pivotal in how God used that man to accomplish redemption for Israel. You remember the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses was that child that was drawn out of the water, and God used him. And you see how that child wasn't drowned in the Nile like other children, but God preserved that child, and he used him mightily for the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And then in our book here, we have Samuel. Now, Samuel is pivotal in the transition of Israel's rule from judges with a high priest to kingly rule. Had Samuel not been there, who knows what would have happened with the nation of Israel? You might say, well, God would have used somebody else. But that's not the point. The point is that Samuel was used mightily by God in this transition, in the survival of this nation. Otherwise, they would have been gobbled up by the Philistines and other nations around them. And so God used Samuel for the survival of this nation. And then another child that I was thinking of, you know, remember in the book of, I think it's, is it 1 Kings? I actually didn't write down the I think it's 1 Kings 22, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, you can find it out. It's not there. About the king Joash, you know, you had this woman was called Athaliah, and she killed all the royal descendants of David, and there was only one child left, only one little boy left, and his name was Joash. And he was brought up by the high priest, and when he was 7 years old, they presented him to the people, and they crowned him king. It was almost done with the lineage of David. Had that happened, which of course was, Athaliah was inspired by Satan to do so, then there would not have been a messianic line to the Lord Jesus. And so we see that God protected that little boy. And so Joash became the key to Israel's protection. Now you take those four words, promise, redemption, survival, and protection of Israel, and also for us. Who is the ultimate child to make all those four things happen? It's the Lord Jesus. And we see that in Matthew 2 and Luke chapter 2, how the ultimate child is brought in. The Lord Jesus came as a child. And so we see that the whole story, the whole history of Israel is pointing towards the Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. When we think about God's promises, God gave us promises. They only hinge ultimately upon the Lord Jesus. God's promises are in him, that is in Christ, yes and amen. You can bank on God because of Christ. Redemption, it's through Christ. Through Christ we are redeemed. Survival, we will survive. Israel will survive. The church will survive. Because there's a man in heaven today on the right hand of God. Our high priest, glorified. He came as a child. He died. He rose. He is glorified on the right hand of God. And then we have God's protection, which of course is very closely related to survival. God protects us, and he is there with us till the end. Now let's just look briefly at 1 Samuel 1. So here we find it might appear that Elkanah was an Ephraimite, which is actually not true. 1 Chronicles 6 tells us very clearly that he was a Levite. Now the tribe of Levi had no tribal ground, so to speak, and they didn't have a certain section. They had different cities, but they lived among all the other tribes, and so he was a Levite. You can check that very clearly in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 27, 34, and 37. And so he had two wives. Now, most likely, his first wife was Hannah. She didn't have children, so he decided, well, I better have some kids, so I'll take another wife. She can't have any wives, so I'll take another wife. That was never God's mind. But this is what he did. And so he made that choice, but he couldn't make a choice for the troubles he created in his own house. So you make choices for your family. If you make bad choices, you have trouble in your own house. And this is what happened. Because Peninnah continually provoked Hannah. She probably said, oh, you don't have any children. Ha-ha, I do. And so the Jewish women, one of the biggest things for them was to become a mother of a male child. And so this is something that bothered Hannah. Now, when you read the story, Hannah was a godly woman. She didn't retaliate against Peninnah. It doesn't even say that she held grudges. She took her bitterness of soul to the Lord. And this is what she did. She went up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. Now, here we see also in verse 8, the insensitivity of Elkanah. Now, I do think he was a believer, but he was not as spiritually minded as Hannah. He said, am I not better to you than 10 sons? When I read this, I always have to smile a little bit. You know, we as husbands can sometimes say the stupidest things to our wives. Okay, so that is possible. I won't get into those details, but you know what I mean, you know? So, husbands, we need to be a little bit more sensitive, and I say that first to myself. So she went to the tabernacle, and she poured out her heart before God. You know, a lot of revival, renewal, not a lot, I should say all, starts at the bottom. Same with salvation. It starts in humility before God. This is what Hannah did. She poured out her heart. And it wasn't for selfish reasons, because she was willing to give her son to the Lord. And that's what she did. She says in verse 11, no razor shall come upon his head, which was actually the Nazarite vow. You can check that out in number 6. She dedicated him. She said, I will dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life, not just for a certain amount of time, all the days of his life. She gave him to God. For her, it was an act of worship. Now, this must have been very unique, because Eli sees this woman. You would expect there were all kinds of people doing the same thing, right? From all over the country, coming to this tabernacle and praying and pouring out their hearts before God. But this was so unique that Eli completely misinterpreted. He probably had never seen anything like it. That's the state of the nation in which that nation was found. But Hannah was different. Now, if you want to follow God, you need to go against the flow. Don't go with the majority. And we need to go where what we need to do right, even if everybody else does wrong. And so Hannah did that. She poured out her heart before the Lord. And then notice in verse 20, She gives him a name. She calls him Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. You see, in those days, people, they would name their children, and they would go by the meaning of the name, not by what it sounded like. You know, when I was younger, mostly all children were named after, at least in Holland, after their grandparents. But now people go by what the name sounds like. You know, I was reading in Isaiah chapter 8, and Isaiah had a child, and he was supposed to call him, according to the meaning of the name, see if I can remember, Mahar Shalal Hashbash. Wow. Imagine calling out to Mahar Shalal Hashbash, we're going to have supper. Your neighbors would think you're calling four kids instead of one, but, you know, it's quite something. But, you know what she did? By naming him Samuel, she projected her spiritual experience upon her child. That's what she did. She had, up to that point, she had had a spiritual experience, and she projected that onto Samuel. And she only had a small window of time to bring him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that's exactly what she did. Now, I want to challenge you today. What kind of a parent are you? What kind of a parent am I? If you're parents, many parents here, what, you know, I've thought a lot about that since my father died. And I've thought, what heritage am I going to leave to my children? Oh, you say, well, I got lots of money left for him in the will. Is that really so important? I'm not saying it's not helpful. But the most important thing that you can leave for your children is the spiritual inheritance. As a matter of fact, at the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. Everything will burn. Your houses, your cars, your money, it's all going to burn. Your careers. You might think about their education, their careers and stuff. But at the end of the day, what really matters is, are your children saved? Are you saved? When your children look at you, do they see the real you? Or do you play two parts, one on Sunday and one on Monday? You know what? A 15-year-old will look right through it. You can't fool kids. Our kids are way smarter than we give them credit for. And what we need to do as parents, if we want to see the faith passed on to our children, they need to be saved. But they need to see the reality of Christ in our lives. You can talk till the cows come home, but our kids are going to follow our example, not just what we say. If our words are together with the way we live, if they are the same, then our words will only help towards that end. But if our words are nice, are good, and our lives are contrary to what we say, forget it. Now, the Lord can be gracious. He might save your children. That is possible. But are you real? Now, I just want to challenge you today. Do you have a transformed heart yourself? You know, this woman, Hannah, she had a transformed heart. Do you have a transformed heart, or do you just have a trained mouth? That's the difference between false profession and being really saved. There's a lot of people that have trained mouths, but they have no transformed hearts. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus yourself? And so, Hannah, she was real. She's one of the best mothers in the Bible. And you know what? She then, the moment came where she had to let go of Samuel. You know, some parents, they never let go of their kids. They always treat them like they're little boys and girls. At one point, we have to let our children go. That's an act of faith. It is. I can imagine it's kind of hard. I mean, maybe one of these days, and I hope that's going to not be for a while, but one of my kids are going to get married. Yeah? Yes. You know, some of you are here. That's hard to see, maybe, or maybe not. I hope they marry some decent people. But you have to let them go. They're going to make choices. We can keep making the choices for them. But you know Hannah, what she did? Just like the parents of Moses did. They had to let him go. Moses went into the palace of Pharaoh, and she let him go. Hannah let him go to the tabernacle. What kind of influence would that have been? Now, there might have been Eli. He was there. He probably was a good influence on Samuel. But those other two guys, those sons, they were wicked. And Samuel, straight course. He remembered what his mother taught him. He went straight forward. If everybody is doing the wrong thing, he did the right thing. Be like Daniel. Be like Samuel. Be like Moses. Our eyes fixed on him. That's how I want to bring up my kids. I fail. Another thing we should do with our kids is if we're wrong, we should tell them. Don't claim you're always doing everything right. Just say, man, I messed up. I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? Be willing to confess to your children that you make mistakes. If you don't do that, why would your kids do that? So we need to be real. Let's be real parents. And God used this child for a mighty work in the nation of Israel. Let's do that today. And if you're here today, you're not saved. You can trust Christ today. And you will find him as your redeemer, as your savior, as the one who gave his life for you, who died and rose again. And lives forever. He's coming back. Are you ready for him? The world is a lot of stuff going on in the world. If you're not ready for him, you'll be left to the judgment of God. And what an awful thing that would be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of a woman like Hannah who brought up her son Samuel to give him to the Lord. What an act of dedication, but an act of faith. And Father, we pray that you may help us to be like her as parents, for those of us who are a little older, who have a generation under us, that we may be an example to the younger generation, that we may be able to pass on the torch of the testimony to the younger generation. Father, we pray for this. And we pray, Father, for anyone here today who is not saved, who has never trusted the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Father, we pray that today may be a day where they will turn from darkness to light, where a real work of you will happen in their hearts, that they will trust you and will accept the Lord Jesus, their Savior. We pray, Father, that you may be with us the rest of the day. And we ask you all these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.